Well, pleasant good morning to all of you. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Continue our study there, Hebrews 6. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6. Stage 1 of romantic love can be defined this way: ignorance that is sugar-coated with sentimental feelings of personal happiness. If you've been there, amen, yeah. Isn't that true? I mean, we call it all kinds of things, and unfortunately we call it love when it's anything but. But I say personal happiness because really we're in it for ourselves early on. And if we're honest with ourselves. And really, the most important thing in those early days is how the other person makes me feel. Well, we tell ourselves other things. We sugarcoat it, and we make it sound like, you know, I want to, you know, make them happy. I want to, you know, do good to them. And that's not what we mean early on, unfortunately. Few of those relationships, you know, really last, if you think about it. If you look at all of the relationships that ever start, really very few of them last. Think about how most people go through at least several such relationships, or maybe several hundred, before they find the one that sticks. Right? And so it's so easy to fall into love because it's just as easy to fall out of love, right? That's what happens. People, how come you guys aren't together anymore? We're not in love anymore. We've fallen out of love. Now, this is why I call it ignorance. What happens when two people move together in a relationship, and they're starting a relationship, what happens is they come to know a little bit about the other person, and they feel something, okay? Now, what they feel, what they know isn't a lot. Because if two people came together in the fullness of knowledge about each other, in other words, when they first come together, they know everything there is to know about each other, they run away screaming, right? And it's true of all of us. I mean, if you knew everything about me and I of you, we would run from each other screaming. We are all a mess. If you doubt me, how many times have spouses later remarked, if only I had known the real him or her before we married, right? We could say the same thing about people in churches. The more we get to know each other, the greater the potential for dislike. When we rub elbows with each other in real life, we start to learn a lot about each other, and it's a lot that we don't like. Let me suggest to you that the closer two people get, the harder it is to love them, to love each other. And that's true of any human relationship. But it doesn't mean that they can't love each other. That's where the transforming, redeeming grace of God has to come into the picture, in order to enable us, and it does enable us, to truly, biblically, love each other. Now let me add to what I said a minute ago. While it is true that the more we get to know each other, the greater for the potential for dislike, I would add that there is a greater potential to love that person too. Because you can't love another person more and more deeply without coming to know them more and more deeply, right? But it takes grace. This is precisely why the presence of biblical love, one for the other, two sinners having that love for each other, can serve as a good sign that the grace of God is at work in those people. When a husband and wife love each other in spite of all that's wrong. And in marriage, we come to understand all that is wrong with each other and with us together, and what is wrong with our marriage. But when we love each other in spite of all of that, we become a wonderful, beautiful testimony. Our marriage is a testimony of Christ and His church. When two believers in a church love each other in spite of all that they now know about each other, they prove that they are Jesus' disciples. And so, our author, in spite of the stagnant condition that he sees in his readers, this church to whom he's writing, in spite of what he sees there, he has confidence that they really are believers, and that he has hope that they're going to continue on not only to maturity, but to the fullness of their salvation, receiving that in glorification when we are with the Lord Jesus forever. He's convinced that true life is present because he sees the wonders of God's grace at work in their, not only in their individual lives, but in their relationships, and that's where it's hardest. He sees God's grace at work causing them to love the unlovely, that is, to love one another. Follow with me as I read Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and it's close to being cursed. That is, it has a curse abiding on it, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Well, last week we saw that in spite of their spiritual stagnation, the author has confidence that indeed they are genuine believers, that they will move forward to maturity. He doesn't consider them the same as that group we just read about, those who fall away. And because there is evidence in them of good spiritual, of a good spiritual condition, he can both warn them, because you don't give a warning if there's no hope, he can both warn them and of their sluggishness and exhort them to pressing on to maturity. We saw last time, and there were three points that I made reference to for verses 9 through 12. We looked at number one, why the author is confident about the good spiritual status of his readers. We saw that in verse 9. Why the author is confident about the good spiritual status of his readers. He sees the presence of those things that accompany salvation. Remember, we talked about that. and we're going to develop that a little bit more this time. This week we'll consider the final two points in this outline of this section. So point two is this. Number two, what those things are that give him confidence. And we'll see that in verse 10. What those things are that give him confidence. And let's go ahead and look into that. Look with me again at verse 10. He's explaining here, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So what is he explaining? He's explaining the reason for his confidence in their spiritual condition. He's going to tell us a little bit more about those things that accompany salvation. And he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget." What does he mean by that? We'll talk about what he's not going to forget, but what does he mean? Well, I think he means that God will not fail to keep his promise of salvation. That's what he's talking about here. That's why they have hope. We're going to see that developed in the rest of the chapter. Why it is that he has confidence in their spiritual condition. God is not going to fail to carry out his promise of salvation. And we're going to see him develop that idea of promise as well, beginning next time. Seeing God at work in us gives us hope of that future salvation. Not that we're not saved now, but the fullness of our salvation that's, as Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. That he will actually carry that out. God will keep that promise. And what he's doing here is he's basing it on not their works, but on God's promise and upon the character of God. We're going to see how he's going to show us that your hope is not hope because of what you do, but of what God does in you and what God will do in you and to you as he finishes the salvation that he has started. So he makes three points about the nature of those things which do give him confidence. The first is this: A, his readers don't just feel, they do. They don't just feel, they do. We read just now, God is not unjust so as to forget your work. The Greek word is ergon. We get a number of English words from that. Ergon means work. I mean, actually doing. And that's why I have that in that line point. They do. It's work, it's active zeal. Zeal is different from, say, passion, which passion can be inside of you, but doesn't, the word itself does not demand that you do something about it. Zeal is different. There's a zeal, it's so strong within that you accomplish, that you do, that it moves you to do something. He's talking about action. He's talking about zeal. He's talking about useful activity that is the opposite of idleness. In some ways, these believers were idle, especially in the whole idea of maturing in their faith. They were idle. And so he wants them to say, he wants them to see the work, the zeal that they have in one area and apply it to the area in which they are weak. We should understand the word work here as useful activity done in service to others. That's what he's describing. Useful activity done in service to others. There's a lot that's being said today about relevance. Some people question whether the Bible is relevant, or they leave traditional churches in droves because they say those churches aren't relevant. Sometimes that's true. But sometimes people don't really understand what even the idea of relevance means. The Bible, if you actually take the time to study it, you'll find is the most relevant document that has ever been written. Look at what we're talking about here. The word work means work. Okay, that's a good, the English word is a good word to describe it. It's work. It's action. That's relevant. And it's action for the sake of others. Doing useful activity. The word was used for useful activity. Okay? It's not the be warm and be filled of empty religion. It is the, oh, you have a need? Well, let me find some ways to fill that need, to help, to give you the help you need. I want to do. I'm not content with just knowing your need and wishing the best for you. This is going to help define what he means by love in just a moment. Now, before we go on to that, though, is he talking about meritorious work? There are people who, some religions will look at this and they say, you see, here it's talking about that God is going to look at your work and your love, and he's going to reward you with salvation. That we earn our salvation. They say, see, this passage is teaching that. Well, Calvin rightly points out first that the passage isn't talking about the cause of our salvation, is it? Does he say there that he's going to reward you based on seeing your work and love with salvation? No. He's not talking about the cause of your salvation at all. And so it's unwarranted to draw a conclusion like that. Also, he doesn't mention any idea of merit there. Do you find any merit? That he's not going to forget, and he will surely, it doesn't say, give you something. And he doesn't mention merit, but he does mention faith. When we get to verse 12, we're going to see that. Faith is not meritorious work. Faith brings in works. It issues forth works, but it is before work. Think about passages like Ephesians 2. If you look at verses 4 through 10, you see that what comes first is even what's before faith. You remember? For by grace. Okay? Grace, the grace of God comes, it gives us faith, because the whole thing there is faith that is given, or the whole gift of salvation, including faith, is given. Grace comes, gives faith, and then faith does what? As he goes on in that passage, we are created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, right? You see, so you have to get the order right. And so people who read into this meritorious works, in other words, if you do, then God will save, they for one, misread the passage grossly, but they also go against other passages that are crystal clear. Think about Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I've referred to these before, but when you are working, when you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, he explains that to us, doesn't he? For God is doing what? He's at work in you. So he exhorts us to work, but when we are working, if we see ourselves working, if you see yourself serving the saints, ministering to the saints, you should gather from that that it is God working in you to produce that, right? Okay? So he's not talking about meritorious works. What he's talking about here is that their works demonstrate to him that God is at work in them. Another thing I like that Calvin said is God sees in our works his grace in us. When we serve our brothers and sisters, which is what he's talking about here, God sees in that his own grace. And if there's any rewarding being done, it's God rewarding us for his grace, not our work, right? Which is, you know, one of those wonderful things that we get the benefit of what he does. The author is saying that he sees the same thing, that God has taught him to see in his own and in his brothers and sisters' work the grace of God active in them. So, first thing he tells us, his readers don't just feel, they do. B, his readers have the proper motive. That's what we'll move on to. His readers have the proper motive. He talks about, and the love that they have, okay? If we put that together with work and love, that is shown, that is manifested. In other words, you see what's happening is that their faith is giving rise to, it's showing forth what faith does. It works and it loves. And you put those together and we have this idea of love manifested in action. Biblical love itself is not a feeling. Now, there are feelings that often accompany it, but not always. Biblical love is not a feeling. It is action. Love is other-focused. In other words, it's on somebody else. It's not like what I was talking about at the beginning, how, you know, I'm so in love with this person. What that means is I feel really great because I got this person. Right? They make me feel so good. Or the song says, so very happy. Right? Biblical love is other-focused service, regardless of what good I receive, regardless of how it makes me feel. Love serves. It does. Even if there aren't strong positive feelings or any positive feelings present. And in fact, biblical love still does. It still serves, helps, when there are strong negative feelings present. Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Okay? He says that God doesn't just love those who love Him, He even loves His enemies. And what does He do? He does useful things to them, useful activity, right? He makes the sun shine. What good is that? Well, we need sunshine for our bodies. Our crops, our food sources need sunshine. And we also need what we've seen a lot of lately, rain, right? God makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Even those who hate Him, He still makes the sun shine on them. They don't deserve it. None of us do, but He gives it anyway. And He makes it to rain so that it could water their crops so that they can eat. Even though they are His enemy, even though there is the presence of strong negative feelings. Then our author adds that their work and love were shown toward His, that is God's, name. They've been doing it all for God's reputation, for His glory. They're not doing it because, you know, okay, Lord, you know, I'm serving Your people because it makes me feel so good when I do that. It doesn't always feel good because it's not always appreciated. Sometimes it's just hard. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes it's not any fun. But we do it for God's glory. We do it for His reputation. We do it so that when people see what we're doing, they give God the glory rather than us. They say, you know, there's something different about this people. There's something unique about them. And the idea is for God to get that glory. That's their motivation. And they're not trying to earn God's favor either. They're doing it for His sake, not their own. They're like, Lord, I'm serving You. You know, I hope You remember this, you know, so I can get into heaven. Not at all. They're doing it for His glory. That's it. I want You to be known in this world. I want Your glory to be seen. Think about the pressures that were on this people, these readers. Okay? The unbelieving Jews were putting such intense pressure on them, persecuting them, that a lot of them finally gave up and just went back to Judaism. It's a whole lot easier. They'll leave us alone if we become part of them. And so these readers are still tempted because that pressure is still on them. Jesus' name has reproach attached to it because the unbelieving Jews hate that name. They were trying to do everything they could to undermine the church and undermine the name of Jesus, because He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. And we find later in chapter 13 that Jesus' name bore reproach, but what the author says, let's go outside the gate with Him and do what? Bear His reproach. You see, they're doing it for His name, for His glory, His sake, even though His name is reproached. Okay? But when those reproach Him, when those who are surrounding look at them and see the reproach on Jesus, and yet they look at this people, a peculiar people, and they say, there's something different about them because all these pressures that are on them, and they're all so different. and they love each other. I don't get it. How can they get along in ways that we can't? Why do their relationships not end after they get to know each other a little bit? Because of God's work, and it brings Him glory. Now, so we said, A, His readers don't just feel, they do. B, His readers have the proper motive. And now C, His readers persevere in these loving works. So he talks about their work and their love in a different way. Look at the end of verse 10. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. It's not just past. He doesn't just look back and say, okay, when you guys first got saved, boy, you got busy, you're in there working, serving each other, helping, taking care of the widows and orphans and all these things, and then it just fizzled. But you know, hey, you know, since that good stuff happened back then, we're good. He's not saying that. He says, okay, you did that, you did serve the saints, you ministered to them, and you're still doing that. Not only did they start well, but they're continuing well. This is present tense, the second part of this. Past tense, in having ministered, and in still ministering, present tense. It's ongoing. And this should, you know, click in our minds when we see the present tense nature of it, that the action is ongoing, continuous. It's a contrast to what we saw at the end of verse 6. Remember we said that those thoughts and words, actions, were ongoing, present tense. Crucifying the Son of God and putting Him to open shame. The apostates, that's what they do. Ongoing. It's not that they did it one time. They do that, those things. And in contrast to that, he says, I don't think you're like them. Because what I see is that you guys are still ministering to the saints. You didn't just do flash in the pan one time. It was great. You keep doing it over and over again. And the recipients of their loving service were the saints. Now, I know a lot of us kind of shy away from that word because it's abused in another religion, but the word for saints just means those who are set apart unto God for His purposes, holy ones. And basically, he's talking about other Christians. He's talking about their brothers and sisters. Later in chapter 13, he's going to use this word again to refer to their whole church, okay, which probably included some Gentiles as well. Our loving service to our brethren is the test of genuineness. Jesus, remember back in John 13, he's talking early on in that chapter about how the need for us, if we are truly disciples, if we're followers of Jesus, that we're going to humble ourselves toward each other. We have to, if you're going to serve your brother or sister in Christ, you have to humble yourself to do that. And so he says, he gives them a picture of washing their feet. And he says, okay, I want you Christians to remember that picture of what I, the Lord, have done for you, to you. And I want you to do likewise. In other words, I want you to live toward them and minister to them in a way that is pictured by washing their feet. Something that back then wasn't a very pleasant thing to do, since they didn't have closed shoes like we do. And then he said, a little later in that chapter, continuing that same thought, though, that they would be known as his disciples if they have love for one another. Verse 35. All men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, so our love for each other is a test of whether or not we're really a disciple. When you see somebody who doesn't love the brethren, he has no right to claim that he is a disciple of Christ's. Think about, turn over with me, 1 John chapter 3. Some of you might remember when we looked at this a while back. 1 John chapter 3, the same idea of a test, that our love for each other is a test. 1 John 3, verse 10. the Apostle John there says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And then drop down to verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? "Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us," talking about Jesus, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Indeed. See, that's the whole idea we're talking about of working, and how this idea of biblical love is a love that works. It's not just, it doesn't just feel. So why then is this the test of genuineness? Well, if you think about it a little bit, the closer we get to each other, the harder it becomes for us to love each other, to do it consistently, to do it faithfully. Think about how Christians in the same church can be treat each other far worse than they would treat their pagan neighbor. Think about that for a little bit. Those of us sometimes who can be in a church and we can be so close and we agree on everything except the color of the carpet, and we can just lash each other to pieces and try to destroy each other's reputations because of that one little thing. Okay? And it can be a doctrinal matter, and we say, "Oh, well, that's so important." Doctrine is important, but there are some doctrines we're not going to all agree on. There are some that we have to, and there are some others that we have to say, "I'm going to love my brother." And hopefully we'll both learn from each other, we can grow in our understanding of the Word. But we can, sadly, treat each other far worse than we would ever treat our pagan neighbors. Now, that was all main point number two. Main point number three: what he desires them to do now. This is verses 11 and 12. What he desires them to do now. Look at verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." This word for "we desire" is a strong word. It means to long, to solemnly wish something. It's an intense yearning for something. It could be used, for example, think about when you're famished. Hey, you're just really starving. I mean, it's gone beyond just starving, okay? You're really, really hungry. How are you're just yearning for food. And you have visions. You know how the cartoons, they always show how, you know, they look at each other and they look at their friend and he looks like, you know, a big roast turkey, you know, and or a ham or something like that, you know, and they're just, you know, salivating. He's talking here about, this is a strong idea of yearning for something. It can be used of a father, or the ideas of a father yearning for the well-being of his children. That's how fathers think. Good fathers, they want so much for their kids to have what they need, to be protected, to be trained and to grow up in the ways they should. This fatherly pastoral concern is what the author has. It's an intense yearning. And it's not just a blanket idea that, yeah, I hope everything works out in all the churches. No, he says, for each one of you. He's thinking about them individually. And he very likely either has been or is one of their pastors. He's closely associated. He knows them, and he wants each one of them to learn this. And so just as they manifested this loving service, he says he wants them to employ that same diligence that they had in it, to pressing on to maturity. So I've seen that you guys have this diligence in ministering to each other. I mean, a lot of bad things have been happening to this church. We're going to see later as we move on that some of them were put in prison and a lot of terrible things were happening because of persecution. And these people were good at stepping up to the plate and helping, going to visit them in prison and bringing them stuff if they needed, and helping them out, and those who maybe had been, you know, physically hurt, ministering to them. And he says, I want you to take the same diligence that you have for that, and I want you to now apply that to your own maturity, to moving forward in maturity. The same diligence you have there. Now, this diligence refers to an inner zeal, which gives rise to diligent action. Remember what I said that about zeal. And he's talking about diligence here. It's not just inside. You know how you get motivated sometimes, whether it's a sermon or, you know, Connie and I were talking about how, you know, you get motivational speakers, you know, and they, you know, our job sometimes will have everybody go to a convention center or something, and they'll have a motivational speaker, and you know, and boy, when you leave, you know, because they're really funny and they're really motivational, and you're ready to go, and you get back to the office and you're like, but what am I supposed to do? He got me worked up. He got me, you know, we're inside, boy, I'm ready to go, but he didn't really give me anything to do. Everybody's talking about, oh, how motivating that was, but then nothing. Okay. He's talking about his inner zeal that gives rise to diligent action. Goes back to the work and the love, and now he says, I want to see progress, growth, maturity. You see, action. Something actually take place. Now, think about this. This is an important principle of sanctification for your Christian life. A lot of times, you know, what we do is we're growing, things are going pretty well, and then, boom, fall flat on our face. Maybe we sinned, or maybe we just, you know, kind of fell out of the desire to read our Bibles and pray and do all the things we're supposed to do. We're like, oh, blown it. You know, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me now. And so then we don't do anything. And we think that, well, you know, what kind of a Christian am I, you know? But the reality of the Christian life, instead of, as some people would say, you know, you need to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. You know, that's not biblical, okay? The Christian is both in Romans 7 and in Romans 8 all the time, okay? Romans 7, I don't do what I want to do, the things I know I should, and I do the things I hate. I sin. And then Romans 8. Put to death the deeds of the body, and we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We're doing both of those at the same time. So what he's doing here is he's saying, okay, guys, you guys are sluggish. You're just not growing. You're not maturing the way you ought to. But you are really good at ministering to the saints. You see, so it's not like there's nothing happening in their life. And so he says, okay, I want you to look at the areas in which you're the strongest. You're doing a good job in that. And I want you to take that zeal and just wrap it all up and bring it over here to this area in which you're weak. And for them, it was maturity. They were not moving on to maturity. But I want you to use that same kind of diligence, zeal, to kickstart that maturity so that you actually, you know, start growing and maturing in the Lord. Why does he want this of them? He says so that they would realize the full assurance of hope, the full conviction, the complete certainty of their hope. This full assurance is the confidence that God will keep his promises. He's going to develop that. You'll see as we move through chapter 6 that God's promise and our assurance in knowing what he's going to accomplish, our hope in what he's going to accomplish, that's going to become an important theme here in just a bit. Assurance comes through a profession that manifests itself in moving forward to maturity. It proves itself in moving forward to maturity. That's how you have confidence. You don't have confidence just based on what you do, but that you are doing and growing. If you don't see growth, that should lessen the amount of assurance you have. And that's by design. What is too common is for people to begin well and then fizzle out. What he wants is for them to start well and continue well and finish well. He says he wants this to go on to the end. We should so minister to each other that we see to it that each of us makes steady progress and perseveres in the faith until the end. We saw back in chapter 3 that we all have this job. We all have a ministry to each other. That we're supposed to join arms, and if you see somebody lagging, you grab them and you pull them along spiritually. Let's all go together and let's see to it that we're all moving forward in maturity. Jesus warned in Matthew 10:22 that it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Well, why does he want them to have this full assurance of hope? Look at verse 12. It's so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. He doesn't want them to be sluggish, to be spiritually lazy or negligent. We saw this word back in chapter 5, verse 11. And there he used it for being lazy of hearing. And here he's using it a little more broadly. They're just not doing the work of moving forward in maturity. He doesn't want them to be sluggish. And what's interesting is that when he talks about being imitators, he's now switching. He's been talking about this one group over and over again of those whom not to follow. Don't imitate this group. Remember the wilderness generation? They're the ones you shouldn't follow. And now he's transitioning to those whom we should follow. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, one more thing on sluggishness. How do we deal with that? Well, applying the diligence you have in one area of strength to areas of weakness is how we overcome our sluggishness. Okay? So, if you find yourself sluggish in this one area, you take the zeal, the diligence you have here, and put it over here, and put it to work over here. Okay? So, if you're good at ministering to the saints, use that same zeal to kicking yourself into gear and grow. Those whom we are to imitate are those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we can kind of, we probably could put those two together, faith and patience, in our understanding. Hope is faith resting patiently on what is promised. In other words, it's a persevering faith, or we could translate this as a steadfast faith. Okay? That kind of faith, we inherit the promises. And there are faithful brothers who've gone before us. We're going to look at those in detail in chapter 11. But there are those among us to whom we can look, who exhibit this for us. Let's look at their steadfast faith. Let's imitate them. Imitation is a principle of the Christian life. Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and 11, how we are to imitate. He said, imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. We shouldn't measure ourselves by each other, but we should imitate each other. If you see a sister or a brother who is actually doing something well, imitate them. And that's what he's calling us to. He's going to tell us next, we'll see starting next time, to imitate Abraham. Talking about Abraham, God made these promises to him in verse 15, and thus having patiently waited, there's the idea, he obtained the promise. We don't earn the promises through works. We inherit the promises through persevering faith. Churches have always struggled with loving each other faithfully and consistently, day after day, year after year. If you don't believe me, go read the New Testament again and see how they struggled with loving each other. These are the first ones. These are the ones, some of them whom knew Jesus personally, and they knew the apostles personally, and you know they were the recipients, the first recipients of the Word of God, and these New Testament letters and all. You know, I mean, how exciting would that be? And these people still had trouble getting along. And there are all sorts of problems among them. As we get closer to each other, it does get harder to love each other day in and day out. But when we do love each other, as we should, that love becomes sweeter, doesn't it? Yeah, it might be hard, but it's sweet. when a brother or sister has a need, and we jump in and help, how sweet is that love? Even, especially if you and a brother or sister, you know, had a rough time, and things didn't go real well, but you kept on, you persisted, and you loved each other. And then a need arises, and you come into this brother's life, and you help him. How sweet is that love? Yes, it becomes harder, but it also gets sweeter. But even more than that, we bring far more glory to God. You know, if you had two brothers that disagree very strongly about something, not one of the fundamentals of the faith, but some other, you know, area that where we can disagree on. We love each other in spite of strong disagreements. It brings far more glory to God's name. And on those areas outside of the fundamentals, we should be able to love each other as brothers in Christ and do it to bring Him glory, to bring God glory. So keep on loving. Keep on serving each other. And then apply your diligence in that area if that's where you're strong. If it's not, there are areas, if you're a believer, that are good. Take that diligence, that zeal that you have in that. And then look for other areas of your life, trust me, there are some, that need help. And apply that diligence over here, particularly in spiritual growth. We need to keep moving forward in spiritual growth. Apply your zeal now to that new area and trust God for the growth.